So we're studying the topic of Calvinism. We've been spending the last several weeks looking at the nature of sin, trying to define what sin is, looking at the nature of man, what causes man to sin. Lesson 5, we've looked at the sovereignty of God. If you remember that the Calvinist struggles with correlating God being sovereign and being in control with, does he give man free will to act and to choose as man sees fit? And we're into our part of lesson 5 where we're looking at the grace of God. And we're really looking at trying to define what the grace of God is. And if you remember that the Calvinists will say that God's grace is some better felt than told experience that causes them to begin to seek God, some miraculous bestowment of the Holy Spirit upon somebody. What is grace? So we talked about last lesson, what's a good definition, a good biblical definition of what grace is. So I'm interested to hear what your thoughts are. What's a good general biblical definition of what grace is? What is God's grace? Remember we looked at the gift. Grace is the gift of God, so there's something about it being unmerited there. What about the timing of that grace that was shown? While we were helpless, we were yet still sinners, God showed His grace in giving His Son. So a good biblical definition of the grace of God is that when man was unable to help himself and resolve his problem of sin, his problem of spiritual death, and his problem of being an enemy of God, God gave a way to solve that problem. God provided a way back by giving of His Son. And so we're in lesson 5, part and under the grace of God, number E here, letter E. Ask the question, and it's an important question, how does man interact with the grace of God? How do we learn about the conditions that God sets forth to be able to experience and partake of this grace? The Calvinists would say that man interacts with the grace of God by God giving it to him, by bestowing it upon that irresistible grace that God gives to man. But we know that God has decided in His plan, in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, to make known to us about the grace that is provided through the written word. We're going to look at some verses that demonstrate that. So I list John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. And Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So here we see that the Father will draw men to Himself. But what does it say in verse 45 how we would go about being drawn? Heard and learned. You hear that he who hears and he who learns comes to Jesus. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we're drawn through the hearing and the learning. What about Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing. Is there anything about these words that suggests that it's some sort of miraculous experience, some Holy Spirit coming down upon man and removing some kind of depravity from his heart so that then man is able to begin to seek for God? Scriptures say that very plainly, those who hear, those who learn, can begin to have faith and are drawn to God. What power does God use to save? Romans 1, verse 16. I heard it. What was it? We all know this verse. The gospel. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. How are we called according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 14? How do we gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Through the gospel. Okay, and what is the gospel? It's the good news, okay? So what is the good news about Jesus Christ?
Salvation through Christ.
Salvation through Christ. Steve touched on it Sunday morning in his lesson. What does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 3 suggest to us what the gospel is? It's about Christ. It's the fact that Christ came, that He lived, He died, and was raised again. That's the gospel. That's the good news about Christ, that He came. There's all kinds of good news around that. While we were yet helpless, God made a way back. There's that grace of God, and that Christ died, He paid that atonement for our sin, and He was raised again. So that's the gospel. You know, sometimes we get confused about what the gospel is. You know, the gospel is not that we are to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Those are commands to be obeyed within the gospel, but the gospel is the story of the resurrected Christ. That's the good news. You know, the good news is the fact that God gave us that way back to Him. So let's remember that whenever we're thinking about the what Calvinists say, what God does to bestow grace upon somebody. He already has bestowed it upon us. He gave us His Son, and He gave us the message that tells that story about Christ, that story of the gospel. I list some verses here and ask the question, what transactions took place between the ones being converted and the ones doing the converting? So what about Acts chapter 8 and verse 5? Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Okay. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Is there anything that suggests it was some kind of miraculous, you know, coming down from heaven upon these Samaritans? No. Philip proclaimed Christ to them. That's how they were receiving that grace. What about verse 35 of chapter 8? He preached what?
Jesus.
He preached Jesus. Again, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the grace that God has given to us, in that He has given us a way back to Him through Jesus. What about Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, when Jesus is speaking to Saul about what Saul needs to do in order to understand what he needs to do to be saved? It will be told you what you must do. You know, the power is in the message. The power is in the message. What about Acts 10, verse 33, and Cornelius? What did Cornelius ask of Peter? He wanted to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Tell me. Preach to me. Proclaim to me. And finally, Acts 16, verse 33, the Philippian jailer. What transaction took place between Paul and the jailer and his household? Verse 33 of Acts 16. Maybe I listed the wrong verse there. 32. Yeah, they spoke the word. Spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in this house. So we have to give the credit to God's revealed word, as far as, you know, us having available to us that grace of God. You know, don't leave it up to some mysterious, better felt than told experience with the Holy Spirit that the Calvinists would say is required in order to obtain access to God's grace. God said, I've given you everything you need right here. I made the way back. I inspired men to write it down, and I've preserved it for you to be able to read today and understand that story.
Yes. Jesus Christ, about using the Word of God, you know, whenever he's tempted, it is written.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, just a sidebar, if we understand that how important this word is and how much thought and effort God has put into giving this to us. What should we do with it? Man, we should be in it every day. We should be in it every day. So, nowhere in the Bible is someone converted aside from the word being taught. Every example of conversion that you see, there's always somebody there to proclaim the message. And there's some story being taught. So I've included a chart here that
Brother Robert Harkrider had put together, and it talks about how really it's just showing how our faith in what has been revealed, our understanding the story and the gospel of Jesus Christ, works with God's grace in order to bring salvation to us. So you see that God draws, He uses the gospel, which is His power to save, and then those who are recipients of that grace, they're able to learn, they hear, they have that story proclaimed to them, and that's what leads them to salvation. So some conclusions we can draw from this part two of lesson five. You know, one of the things we talked about the definition of what the grace of God is that we read about in the Bible, is that we are saved by the grace of God, and that He made a way back to Him when no other way was possible. It's not the miraculous bestowment that some people would claim. Another conclusion is that we have access to that grace through the revealed and written word of the apostles and prophets. And again, we don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit to remove the depravity from our heart. We just need to read the word and place our faith in it and the story that it holds of Jesus Christ coming to remove our sins. Any other thoughts or comments about lesson five? The grace of God or the sovereignty of God. Had a few folks come in after. You might need lesson six. Have one handout left. Okay, good. So, lesson six, we're going to continue to look at this concept of grace and really look at how grace and works work together to affect our salvation. The second part of lesson six that we'll get into Monday, I call the plan of God. It gets into really, you know, stepping back from a 30,000 foot view of what are we all here for? What did God create all this for? You know, what is God, when it says that God foreknew and foreordained, what is that talking about? You know, what's God's plan that He's working here with His creation? So the first part of lesson six, grace and works, you know, we got to answer the question, is there anything that man has to do in order to fully gain access to the grace of God? Are there any conditions that need to be met? Or is this grace just given to man without any expectations of him? The Calvinists would say, well, if there's anything that man has to do, then that is man earning his salvation. And we clearly know from Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, that you know, grace is the free gift of God, not by works. So that's something we're going to look at in this lesson. Is there anything that man has to do? You know, I know it's lesson six. When I was preparing for this class, I found several typos in here. So the last sentence of the opening, the third paragraph in the opening statement there, why study this topic? You know, the Calvinist talks about this grace only. You know, we're saved by grace only. Y'all may have heard that in discussing with some of your friends. And that's really, we've talked about before, the five points of Calvinism are really kind of wrapped up in this idea of, you know, it's all up to God. It kind of takes the accountability away from man as far as whether or not he ends up in heaven or hell. And a natural consequence of that last sentence there, a natural consequence of this would be for one to not obey the gospel and not strive to live a godly life. I left out the word not in that sentence. So, I don't know if y'all read that and said, well, that doesn't make sense. That's what I said.
So that is a natural consequence of this, of believing the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, if there's no accountability for me, let's all pack it up and go home. So we need to look at this idea of grace and works. Is there anything, are there any conditions that God has put forth in order for man to have access to that grace of God? Another side note, there's a really good book, Sermons on Grace, that I recommend by Robert Turner. He's a preacher. I guess he passed away a few years ago, but he preached for several years. Steve gave me this book in preparation for some of these topics. I'm sure Steve will get you a copy too. You probably have to agree to teach a Calvinism class though to get one. But I made copies of the very last chapter in here is a sermon about this very topic, about God's grace and God's conditions. And I put copies of it in the back, and I can give you more copies. But anyway, it's a really good reading. It really, you know, Brother Turner has a very good way of explaining it. You know, I always find people who can explain things better than I can. So if you're interested in further reading on this topic, I recommend this whole book, but especially the last chapter that's in the back there. So when we think about grace and works, we have to think about some examples in the Bible. Are there any examples in the Bible where man had to do something in order to gain access to the grace of God? The first example that we want to look at is that of Noah. Okay. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, is there any doubt that Noah was saved by the grace of God? What does Genesis 6 verse 8 say? Noah found favor. Does anybody have a King James Version? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, is what the King James Version says. So, you know, we know that Noah, God bestowed some grace upon Noah. Okay? If God hadn't told Noah about the coming flood, could Noah have been saved? It's an easy question. No. If God hadn't made that way, if God didn't tell him about the flood, tell him how to build an ark to save him from the flood, Noah could not have been saved from the impending doom that was coming. So we know that Noah was saved by the grace of God, but notice that Noah had to do some things in order to, you know, receive this grace. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. Well, look at verse 13 first. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So there, God was gracious enough to tell Noah, you know, give him a warning about what's about to happen. And he goes further and tells Noah, verse 14 through 16, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." And he tells him some specifications there on how to build that. Okay, so what does Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 say? He had to believe what God said.
Nobody would think that there's going to be a flood.
Okay, so that's something else we're going to look at. Believing is step one, but what kind of belief? A belief that calls you to action. That's the faith that saves us. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement of the facts. It's letting those facts drive you to action. And that's what Noah did. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. So Noah did something. Okay? Noah did something. So, you know, I asked, was Noah required to build the ark? I mean, we talked about man's free will. No, he had a choice to do it. He was required to build the ark if he wanted to be saved from the flood. Okay? He could have believed God or he could have not believed God. He chose to believe God, and he chose to believe him to the point that it drove him to action. And so, was he required to build it to God's specifications? What if he didn't? What if he didn't put pitch on the wood? What would have happened?
Leaky art.
It's kind of hard to float a zoo with a leaky boat, right? And so that's an interesting point, that God knows the situation that we're in, and he knows how to save us from the situation. You know, he created us, and he provided a way for Noah using the means and the conditions that he had set forth through his creation, the fact that pitch can hold out water, that, you know, wood fashioned in this shape would be buoyant and it could float. God set forth these conditions for Noah to meet in order for him to have that access to that grace of being saved from the flood. You know, it's kind of interesting if you correlate that point. You know, God knows what our sin has done to us and our relationship to him. And God knows it, knew exactly how to solve that problem. And therefore he gave his son and told us how to have access to that grace. Okay, so even if Noah was not required to build the ark to God's specifications, you know, the fact that he built the ark showed that he believed God enough to act upon it. But we knew that he did build it to God's specifications, and that's what saved him from the flood. Now, just because Noah built the ark, and just because Noah built it to God's specifications, did Noah earn his salvation from the destruction of the flood? No, he simply just met God's conditions that God set forth on how to be saved from this. God is the one who gave the way for Noah to be saved from the flood. God told him about the flood. He told him how to save himself from the flood. Noah had to act upon that, but Noah didn't earn his salvation from the flood. The way we say that is the means of salvation was provided by God. Okay? Interesting note here, if God had desired that Noah had perished, would building the ark have saved him?
No,
God wanted him to perish. He certainly could have made that happen. But God wanted to save him, and therefore God provided the means for him to be saved. Okay? So we're starting to correlate grace and works here. You know, where's the grace come in? And then where does man's part come in and how we gain access to that grace? Another example we can look at are the Israelites. You know, we all know from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, why do we have the story of the Israelites available to us? Why did Paul mention that these things were written down? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, as an example. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages hath come. So we can look to the Israelites. We can see these things that are happening to the Israelites as an example, and they're written for our instruction. And so specifically with the Israelites, I want to look at the promised land that was given to them, this land of Canaan. And we've looked at, in a previous lesson, Numbers chapter 14, in verse 8, where the Lord said, I will give you this land. I will give you this land. Okay? So the question is, did the Israelites have to do anything to acquire the land? Yeah. Yeah, they were still required to go in and conquer the land. But God said he's going to give it to them. Wait a second. How do we correlate these things? The Lord is pleased. The conditions. That's the next example we're going to look at. Thanks for bringing that up. The walls of Jericho. It's a good example. We all know the story. You know, Joshua chapter 6, verse 2 through 6. What did God say he was going to do for Joshua?
Give Jericho
He says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Did they conquer Jericho yet? Have they conquered Jericho at that point? But to God, it was as good as done. Okay? So, what did the Israelites have to do to take it? We all know the story. They had to march around it once for 7 days, and then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times, blow the trumpet, and shout. Okay? So, the question is, does marching around a city fortified by a wall once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the seventh day and blowing a trumpet and shouting, does that cause a wall to fall down in the world, the physical world that we live in? So there's where the grace of God comes in. Okay? The Israelites did not earn this conquering of Jericho or this taking of the land of Canaan because they physically did the things to knock the wall down. They met God's conditions and God knocked the wall down. Their faith led them to act and to meet God's conditions, and that's what caused the wall to fall down. A good reference in this book that I thought was really, really good way to put it was there's talking about the walls of Jericho, was there something that could only happen by the power of the Almighty God? In reference to the walls of Jericho? Yeah, that's something that could only happen by the power of God, right? Was there something that only God could give? Knocking the walls down? Yes. So if something was given, at what point in their submission to God did it come? So when they believed to the point of meeting God's conditions. Correlate that to our salvation. Is our salvation something that only God can do for us? Yeah? And so at what point do we get to... at what point is this salvation given to us? When we believe in what God has said we need to do in order to have access to that grace. Did the Israelites earn their way into Jericho? Do we earn our way into salvation when we meet God's conditions? That's right. So we're just looking at an Old Testament example here, and we're correlating how God has shown grace to people in the Old Testament, and He set forth conditions to meet this grace. And it's just like our salvation today. God has shown grace to us by giving His Son and giving us access to the blood of His Son to remove our sins. It's at the point that we have faith enough to believe and act and obey and meet the conditions that God sets forth through repentance, confession, baptism. Another example in the Old Testament that I didn't list in your lesson, but think about the story of Naaman. Y'all remember the story of Naaman, right? He had leprosy. And, Elijah told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Was there anything special about dipping 7 times in the River Jordan that could cure leprosy?
Well, on the sixth time, he wasn't cured.
All right. So what was it? It was God's grace that cured him, right? But what did he have to do? He had to meet the conditions. Okay. Another quote out here I really like. He says, someone says, "Brother Turner, do you think there was something in that water that cured him of his leprosy?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do." What was it? It was Naaman. The fact that Naaman went down into that water and had faith enough to believe the instructions that were given to him, that's what cured him. The faith that caused him to obey is what cured him. And God provided that. And so we relate, or back to the walls of Jericho. What does Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 say about the walls of Jericho? How does it say that they fell? Hebrews 11, verse 30. You should know when I say Hebrews 11 what the answer is, right? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. It wasn't by the walking around. It wasn't by blowing the trumpet It was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell. And so when we're correlating that back to our salvation today, the salvation that God provides through His Son, you know, does our obedience play a part in that? And does our obedience mean that we have earned our salvation? You know, reference Romans 3, verse 24, Romans 5, verse 2, Romans 6, verse 14. I don't think anybody in the Calvinistic world would argue that, you know, we're saved by grace. Okay, and nobody in here should argue with that. We're saved by grace, right? But when we say we're saved by grace, what are we talking about? And that's what we're looking at. The fact that we're saved by grace, the Bible is just as clear, and we looked at some examples, is just as clear on the fact that man is required to have an obedient faith in order to be saved. And so I list some verses here that and ask the question, what actions or what conditions need to be met in order to be considered a disciple of Christ? So Luke 9, verse 57 through 62. You know, Jesus is talking about, if you're going to follow me, there's some things that you got to think about. You got to think about your priorities. He says in Luke 9, verse 57, you know, that's the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. You know, he says in verse 60, you know, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He talks about in verse 62 being committed. So there's things that man has to do in order to become and stay a disciple of Christ. Luke 14 verse 27 talks about, you know, you got to pick up your cross. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So all throughout the Bible you see grace being given, and you see conditions to be met to have access to that grace. Acts 2:38, we all know that verse by heart. You know, what does man have to do to gain access to that salvation? Repent, be baptized. And what does repent mean? Change. You either start doing something or you stop doing something. Yeah, it's a little bit of both, right? So, because we stop doing something or start doing something, does that mean we're earning our salvation? No, we're meeting God's conditions. In Ephesians 2, verse 10 says we need to walk. How do we need to walk? Ephesians 2, verse 10. Through good works. Okay? So that word works, we got to make sure we understand what that word works means. We're going to look at that in just a second. Okay? We're supposed to be doing good works. All right, Philippians 2:12 says to obey and work out our salvation. And we all know James chapter 2, where it talks about for our faith to be alive, we have to have works. You know, faith without works is dead, James 2:26. And there's plenty of other verses that we could have looked at that suggest to us that we have access to God's grace, but there are things that we have to do, conditions to be met to have access to that.
Sam, yes, sir. In light of all these verses you just mentioned, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them. Yes, just like all these verses.
So the grace of God instructs us, and the fact that we are listening to that instruction, that we're looking at our own lives and seeing what adjustments need to be made to comply with those instructions, is that us earning our salvation? in the sense that the Calvinists would say that, you know, we cannot be saved by works. No, we're meeting the conditions that God has set forth whenever we obey the instructions of God. So, you know, I ask the question, what about works? The Calvinists say that if works are required, then grace is not needed. And they use passages like Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. It says the wages are something that are reckoned as due. Romans 4 verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. And so the Calvinists would say, well, you, Christian, are trying to do good works and come to God and say, look, you owe me this salvation. Look at all the good works that I did. So what kind of works are we talking about here? That's what we gotta look at in Romans chapter 4. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. This is what, if you ever get into a discussion with your friends about this concept of grace only, or, you know, are we saved through works? This is what they say. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so they say, here you go, we're not saved by works. Baptism's a work. Confession's a work. Repentance is a work, is what they'll say. And so they put the point of salvation upon the point that man accepts Jesus in his heart, believing that he is the Lord. And we'll look at that in just a second. You know, belief is actually a work. Craig?
Sam, I hear, you know, when we talk about accessing the grace of God, it's almost a misnomer. You know what we mean by it. You know that there's a benefit and a reward following God's commandments. But the fact of the matter is that God's grace was there from the beginning. It was already in place when Christ came to realize. So to say that, you know, when we obey, we access the grace of God. The grace of God was there. Salvation comes by faith and obedience. So God's grace is there for we benefit from it. And we can be saved. There was God's grace that made it possible. So sometimes when we say we access it, it almost sounds like what happens, God's grace comes and we become obedient. We don't believe that.
Yeah. No, so that's a good point. It's just probably some better phrasing out there. You know, I'm trying to show that the grace of God is the fact that he has made a way back. So how do we benefit from the grace of God? How do we, I guess, utilize the grace of God? You know, it's there. I agree with you. It's there. God made it there when he executed his plan of salvation for man, sending his son. But we still have to do something in order to benefit from that.
Sam, so. Your point is well decided to use that terminology and stuff along with that. We would say our introduction by faith into this grace.
So the grace is there. Our faith puts us into it. We need to have this firm understanding of what the grace of God is. Again, it's because the Calvinists would say that it's something that God bestows upon according to his own election. He bestows it upon the individual without their needing to do anything. It's an irresistible grace. Whether man wanted to resist it or not, it's going to affect man towards salvation. So the point being, the grace is there. We just have to do the things in order to take advantage of it. Ennis?
Part of the grace is the word that God gave us. We have the word here, so he didn't have just the word, but he did. He comes here because of his grace. He still is. So we have to be able to find out how to live. Not sure how to do it.
Yeah, so when you think about one of the first passages we looked at in Genesis about Noah, you know, New American Standard said Noah found favor in the eyes of God. King James says Noah found grace. So that idea of grace is favor. You know, God looks favorably upon us by giving us these means back to Him, or means to remove the sin, to remove the enmity with Him. So back to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, you know, what kind of works are being talked about there? Verse 9, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. And the works that are being talked about here are not what we've been talking about in some of these other examples. These works are not conditions that God has set forth to be met in order to gain salvation. That's not the works that is talked about in Ephesians 2, verse 9. The works that Ephesians 2, 9 is talking about are the good deeds of a past life or things we're trying to do to show God that we deserve salvation on our own merit. Because look how good we are. Look at all the good works we've done. Okay? So the understanding of what kind of works we're talking about here in Ephesians 2 is important. It's not the conditions being talked about here. It's the good deeds that we try to do and that we could try to point to and say, yeah, I have these sins over here that I committed, but look at all these good things I've done. You know, the good balance is heavier than the bad balance, so therefore let me into heaven. No, you still got the sin over here. The sin's still there. No matter how many good works you do, the sin is still there. The sin still has to be removed in order to remove the enmity with God.
There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood.
Without the shedding of blood. Leviticus 7 something. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so we talk about in the lesson here, you know, the Calvinist assumes that works means the same thing in every passage, and it doesn't. You have to use context to determine what kind of works is being discussed. So let's talk about that for a little bit. Can works of man's righteousness earn our way into heaven? Can we earn our way into heaven without the grace of God? So what do Romans 3, verse 28, and Romans 4, 3 through 4 attribute to being justified before God? How do we stand justified before God according to these passages? By faith. And what's the example that's given in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so that idea of believed, does it say that he believed in God? Did he just acknowledge that there was a God? No, it says he believed God. What did he believe about God? About what God had told him? What did God tell him? What were the promises that God gave Abraham? Yeah, you know, the nation, the land, the seed. And because he believed God, what did he do? It says, well, we all know the story that Abraham packed up his family and went to where God said to go. He believed God, and so he did something. So the faith that we have, the faith that drives us to action, is how we get, reckons us, is what reckons us to righteousness. Does just saying that you believe in Jesus, is that enough to save us? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He does the will of my Father. So yeah, one more comment, and then we'll ring the bell and adjourn class. Alex?
I had a little debate with a Baptist minister, and he was using Romans 2:28. One thing they don't read is that we read that for that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So they take it out of context. Paul's talking about the works of, you know, the Hebrew.
Yeah, the works of the law. What law is that? That's the Old Testament. Yeah, the Old Testament did not reckon them to righteousness. Faith in God is what reckoned them to righteousness. All right, so we'll finish up the first part of Lesson 6 and get into the second part on Sunday. Thank you for your comments.